To the book of Acts, chapter 21. If you're using one of the Black Pew Bibles, that's on page 931. Acts, chapter 21. I'm going to do something a little bit different this morning. since it's such a long passage, I'm going to be reading sections of the passage and preaching after each one of those. Not a bunch of little sermons, but just to get us through the passage to see each part. So we'll be reading it in sections this morning, and I'll make some notes for us between those sections. If you've looked in the bulletin, you've seen the title, How God Uses Injustice. And before we read this morning, I want to be clear about what our aim is this morning when we talk and when we think about injustice. Our goal is not to go home today okay with injustice. Our goal is not to feel like we understand injustice. Our goal is not to take such good sermon notes that we can file it away in our file cabinet under injustice. And when we see great injustice in the world, we can go back to these great sermon notes and pull it out and everything will be okay and our heart will be full and calm. That's not what we're doing this morning. Philosophy often talks about what they call the problem of evil. How can God be good if there's so much bad in this world? And so a separate branch of apologetics arose that's called theodicy. Theodicy isn't as cool as it sounds. It simply means the justification of God, the defense of God. But you see, therein lies the problem. Who are we to defend God? Who are we to explain God's ways? God himself doesn't need us to defend him. Our goal this morning, then, is not to defend God and not to be okay with injustice, but it's to walk and to just be led down the path of walking the Christian path, which is to believe two things regarding injustice. One is to hate it and to never, ever be okay with injustice. We hate it because God is God and he made this world to work in a right way. At the same time, we also walk trusting God to use injustice. And so we have to do both of these things. We have to hate injustice and work against it. And we also have to fully trust God to do what he's going to do with it. And trust him that he's allowing injustice to happen for his good purposes. And so that's where we're hopefully headed this morning. Let me pray before we read. Lord, we do pray that you would bless us, that as we hear your word and as I preach on it, you would send to us your Holy Spirit. I pray that you would close my mouth from anything that is wrong or improper, and that you would open our ears together to your word. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. In Acts 21, we'll begin in verse 27. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and then the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying, "Away with him." Though we cannot fully understand justice. As we look into this chapter in Paul's life, we can begin to understand part of where it comes from, the factors that lead to injustice. So I just want to walk through this part of the passage with you and show you five things that led to the great injustice that was happening against Paul in Jerusalem. First of all, we see in verse 27 that it was started not just by the whole crowd, but by a few men. It says Jews from Asia. And most scholars are pretty sure that these Jews from Asia were the men who stirred up Ephesus. The same rioters in Ephesus followed Paul to Jerusalem to make problems and to cause great distress against him. And of course, we know that though everyone is sinful, everyone is born with a wicked heart, there are some who are more set against God. There are some who have greater wickedness in their hearts. And these men are truly wicked men. Well, we also see that it's not just their own wickedness, but there's hatred that's going on inside the people. And one of the things that Luke likes to do throughout the book of Acts and in the book of Luke is to draw a contrast between the Jews, who he often paints as very violent, very hate-filled, and the Romans. The Romans, who later would be the great persecutors of God's people, in the book of Acts are usually the very logical ones. But Luke does this not to justify the Romans, but to show the great depths of hatred in the hearts of the Jewish leaders. Now, when it says the Jews were against Paul, of course, that doesn't mean all the Jews. There are many thousands that believed in Christ and would have followed Paul, would have believed his teaching. It's talking about the Jewish leaders. It's talking about those who would stir up the rest of the crowds against him. The third factor of the injustice, then, is the half-truth that these rioters began to proclaim. It says, "Men of Israel, help. This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place." Well, was Paul really doing that? Was Paul preaching against the law? Was he preaching against this place, that is the temple? Was he preaching against the people, that is the Jews? I don't see anybody nodding yes or no. Yes and no. There were things that Paul was saying, just like Jesus preached against the temple. He said this temple is going to be destroyed. There's a way in which Paul was preaching against the law by saying you cannot be saved by the law. But he was also upholding the law by saying you still need to obey it. So they proclaimed a half-truth, and in that half-truth, they found a great lie. And then they also proclaimed just an outright lie and said, "He has brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." Well, they saw Paul with Trophimus, and they assumed that he had been in the temple, and that just wasn't the case. It was just a lie. Somebody put together a couple things, and they made a lie, and it made everybody really mad. And you might wonder about that, but in this time, the Jews had the legal right to kill any Gentile that got inside their temple. It was not a little thing to bring a Gentile inside the temple of God. It was a very serious thing, and they had, well, it was one of the few reasons they were allowed to kill people without the Romans' permission. One more factor that led to this great injustice is simply the confusion of what was going on. In verse 34, it said, "Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And the centurion," or the leader of the centurions, "couldn't even figure out what the problem was." There was so much confusion among the people. And where confusion is, injustice will also reign. And so it begins. This is the first of Paul's five trials now. And that's how we're going to end the book of Acts. From here to the end, it's all injustice all the time. It's all Paul facing bogus charges by people who don't understand what he's preaching. And so we need to understand a little bit more about injustice. And yet we see even here in the beginning, God's hand. That doesn't say it explicitly, but how is it that Paul is saved at the beginning? Well, it's the Romans. God brings the leader of what's called the cohort of the tribune, the leader of the soldiers in Jerusalem, and brings him to protect Paul. We know from later passages that this is a man named Claudius Lysias. And Claudius Lysias gets up out of bed. He finds out that there's a riot in my city and I've got to go take care of it. And it's the Romans that God used to protect the life of Paul here at the beginning. So God's people will always face injustice. There will always be injustice in the world because of these things and because of others. Because there's wickedness and hatred in the heart of men. And that wickedness and hatred, just to get into that a little bit more, comes from religion. Religion is what caused these Jews to be so hate-filled. Not true religion, but their false religion of self-righteousness. Shortly after the Westminster Confession was written and England was spiraling downward into civil war, there was a man that most of you know named John Bunyan. And John Bunyan, the tinker, the writer of the Pilgrim's Progress, was a nonconformist Baptist preacher. And in a land where the Church of England was the Church of England, to be a nonconformist was to be, well, put in prison. And so John Bunyan was, simply for not being part of the right church, was put in prison for 12 years while his family languished in poverty. Several times Bunyan had the opportunity to get out of jail if he would simply join the church, if he would simply stop preaching. He had a right to get out of jail. He could provide for his family. And he said, no, I won't do it. We'll come back to Bunyan in a minute. But wherever God's people are faithful, there will be injustice. And even across the world where the gospel has not yet come, there will still be injustice. Let's keep reading now. Let's begin in verse 37. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. Those of you who know how this story ends know that Paul has what you euchre players would call a trump card. Paul has a way to get out of all of this. And it's so fascinating and instructing to us that he doesn't use it right away. Paul, in the end, will say, "I'm a Roman citizen. You can't do this to me." But he doesn't say that right now because he wants to use this opportunity. 2 weeks ago, I preached on suffering. And as with suffering, our first goal in suffering is not to escape it. Our first goal in injustice is to use the opportunity to glorify God. And so it was with John Bunyan, who did not simply spend all his time in prison writing appeals and throwing fits, but decided to write a book. And in prison, he wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, which has stood as the second bestseller of all time next to the Bible and has led many people to faith and has helped many people in their faith. We are to use the opportunities that God has given us. The first thing that Paul does is to clear up a misunderstanding. The Romans thought that he was an assassin. There's a whole other story behind this, as you can tell. There's assassins that came up from Egypt. They tried to get into Jerusalem to kill somebody, and they were actually driven off. And they thought that they killed the leader, but they thought, well, maybe this is Paul. Maybe he's back. But it's not him because he speaks Greek. All right, so they clear up the language. They clear up the confusion, and then he begins to talk to his countrymen. And look at how he addresses them in verse 1 and ask yourself, who does this remind you of? "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." Again, Paul could have said, "I'm a citizen, I'm out of here." But he says, "Brothers and fathers." He wants to identify with them. He wants to build rapport with them. We saw last week how Paul was willing to submit himself to a Nazirite vow. Not because he had to, but because he loves people, because he wants the church to grow and to be healthy and not to cause problems. And so it is again, Paul has such a love for his countrymen that he addresses them as brothers and fathers when they were the ones just a minute ago trying to kill him, trying to stomp him to death, trying to throw stones at him till he died. We see then what God has been doing and what he'll be doing for the rest of the book of Acts. That God, if I can say that without being too capricious, is the master chess player, getting all of his pieces in the exact spot he wants them. God has been working all things to get Paul where he wants them. This is going to be one of the last opportunities that the Jews in Jerusalem have to hear the gospel and turn. Since Jesus came to this world, the Jews in Jerusalem had had many opportunities to hear and believe in Jesus. Here's one final opportunity. And more than that, this is the path that is ultimately going to put Paul before every important person in the empire. He's going to put Paul before the emperor, and so that he can preach the gospel to the highest powers in this world. So God is doing something, and Paul is wise to simply not just get out when he can. Now, it's not always the case that God is moving things around to get us in front of the most important people in the world. But it is always the case that God is moving all the pieces to achieve his great purposes. And I say that realizing that if I compare people to chess pieces, some will feel that we lose our personality. And that's not the case at all, is it? That God is so sovereign and so powerful that he can fully and sovereignly direct our life. And yet we maintain all of our responsibility and all of our personality. We make decisions and God rules over them to make his will come true. At the beginning, near the beginning of the 1800s, the 19th century, there was a Presbyterian pastor named Elijah Lovejoy. Elijah Lovejoy started out in the journalism business. And then he went to what was then the Great Princeton Seminary. And he graduated and became a Presbyterian pastor in St. Louis. And in St. Louis, at the same time as he was preaching, he also started a printing press because he wanted to start writing against the injustices of the day, particularly the injustice of the institution of slavery. And so Elijah Lovejoy began to do this. He worked many years as an abolitionist as well as a pastor. He wrote much, and eventually he had to leave St. Louis because the hatred and the violence was too much against him. He moved to Illinois. In Illinois, he took another church, and he began printing paper again, all against the institution of slavery. In 1837, Elijah and some of his cohorts, some of his partners, were in the printing press in the building when it was attacked. They returned fire. They weren't so submissive to injustice that they didn't pick up their guns. They returned fire, but in the end, Elijah Lovejoy was killed. And we could ask, with his life, as with many others, what was the point? What was God doing? Well, it happened that at the same time, there was a young man who had just been elected to the Illinois legislature who read most, if not all, of Elijah Lovejoy's writings and took those with him to the presidency. It was Abraham Lincoln. And God used this no-name Presbyterian pastor to set the stage for what would be eventually the emancipation of all the slaves in the South. God is, has, and will move all the pieces in this world. And when there is injustice, we must both hate it and be totally confident that God can and will use it. That's a hard line to draw, but that's where we must be. God, in Scripture, time and again, God moves the pieces in order to glorify his grace, in order to show his salvation, in order to bring his kingdom on earth. God is using all of this to make this world come out the way he wants it to. All right, let's keep reading then, beginning in verse 3. Paul said, this is his defense now. It's not a very good one. He says, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and to bring them in bonds to Jerusalem and to be punished. Let me just pause there and have you see what Paul is doing. Paul is going to share his testimony. He's going to talk about this story that most of you already know, how he was converted on the Damascus Road. But at the very beginning of the story, what he does is he lays out his resume to say, I am, or at least I was, one of you. I know exactly where you're coming from. Though I wasn't born in Jerusalem, I was born in Cilicia, but I was brought up under Gamaliel. I was a student of his, and everybody there would have known that name, the great Rabbi Gamaliel, They would have really respected Paul's training. Not just that, I was zealous. Like you, I persecuted the way. I hated these people. And more than you did, I sought to put them to death. I traveled. I went out of my way to make sure that they got thrown into prison. And so Paul, at the very beginning, calls them brothers and fathers. And then he says, I understand. I understand because I was no different than you. And then he's going to show what makes the difference. Verse 6. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see, because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one, Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there. Again, just pause and see what Paul did there. He's making sure they know that Ananias has all the credentials too. Ananias passes all of your tests as well. He's a proper Jew. Ananias came to me and standing by me said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth, for you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance. And I saw him saying to me, Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. So Paul, first in his testimony, trots out his resume and shows that he can identify with his accusers. I know where you're coming from. I understand the hatred that's in your heart because I had more of it than even you do. But then he gets into talking about his conversion. And the emphasis as he tells about his conversion was that this was all done by Jesus. He says, if you want to blame somebody for what I am now, you got to talk to Jesus. Paul had no choice in his conversion, as none of us did as well. Praise be to God. Paul was converted by the sovereign grace of God, and he wanted to show his Jewish countrymen that this was done by Jesus. And although he never actually says it, it's very clearly implied that Jesus is alive, that he's been resurrected, that he's a real person still. Then he goes on to talk about his discipleship by Ananias, another great Jew. He begins to tell about the miracle that testified to God's grace. The great verse, though, that I want to really point out to you is verse 14. When Ananias was saying to Paul, Here's what you've been called for. The God of our fathers appointed you for these three things, to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. God had set Paul aside for three things, to know his will, to see the righteous one, to see Jesus Christ, and to hear from the mouth of Christ himself. That's what God had raised Paul up to do. So Paul's testimony is all about God's sovereignty and God's grace. I want to take a moment to consider something with you. It's an amazing thing that we are called to follow God, that we have been called to obey and to submit to an all-powerful God who controls all things. That is an astounding thing that we have been called to that, who is so righteous and so good that he can even plan and use injustice for his perfect means. But how much more astounding is it that this God, who is sovereign and powerful, has also called us to know him personally, through the person of Jesus Christ. That we serve a God who reigns over all things and who is more powerful than we can imagine. We also serve a God who knows you personally and likes talking to you and likes listening to you and wants to live your life with you. This is what Paul is pleading his countrymen to see. He said, I am still a Jew. I simply want you, I'm inviting you to follow the same path that I have walked. Come now to the fulfillment of our religion. Paul loves his countrymen deeply. Paul did not want to be the apostle to the Gentiles. That was not his plan. Paul's great passion was always with the Jews. But he went to the Gentiles because that's where God sent him. He would even say in the book of Romans, if it would mean the salvation of my people, I would go to hell. It's how much he loved the people he was talking to. Despite their incredible hatred, he loved them enough to go to hell for them. And again, all of this is pointing us to Jesus on the cross, isn't it? How much he loves us. Because Paul would look at the people that are screaming at him, and he would realize that maybe 15 or 20 years ago, I am no different than you. I am no different than the people in that crowd. That I would have been the one, if I hadn't been raised up in grace, I would have been the one screaming for somebody's head. Paul knows that there but by the grace of God, all of us would go as well. And finally, then, see what turned the crowd loose. What was it ultimately that made them so violent? This is just verse 21. Up to verse 21, they're all sort of, okay, what does this mean? They're listening. But then it says, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And at that, the crowd turns on Paul once again. You see, they can handle the idea that there are different ways in the Jewish faith. There were all sorts of, there's scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees. We can handle variation in the Jewish faith. But as soon as you tell me that God is going to skip over the Jews to get to the Gentiles, we have lost everything we knew what was valuable about ourselves. That God would purposely send his grace to the Gentiles apart from the Jews. In the Old Covenant, of course, you could become a Jew. You could be circumcised. You could do all the rituals. But now something was changing. Now to get to God, you didn't need to go through the Jews anymore. Now you just needed Jesus, just one Jew, and then you would be saved. And so they were losing. They knew they were losing their spot in God's plan of redemption. Finally, let's read verses 23 to the end. As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said, What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen. So the tribune came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And he said, yes. The tribune answered, I bought this citizenship for a large sum. Paul said, but I am a citizen by birth. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. So when the crowds would hear Paul no more, when they gave up their one more opportunity to listen and be saved, when he was about to be flogged, Paul plays his trump card. Paul thinks, well, I don't know exactly what God's doing, but maybe now's the time to trot out this little piece of information that I've been saving. They bring Paul aside and they bring him in and they stretch him out for flogging, not to kill him, but to investigate him. It's a torture. It's just torture to achieve information, which is a whole different debate today. But that's what they're doing. They're going to torture him to get information out of him. And so he puts down this one little piece of information he's kept to himself. I am a citizen. Now, we don't fully understand all the politics of this time and why it is that Paul's citizenship would have gotten him out of this. But apparently, if you were a real citizen, you were not allowed to be flogged uncondemned. Right? One of the things that you got by being a citizen was the right to a trial before you got beat half to death. It's a nice right to have. The other people didn't have that right. The other people in the Roman Empire, if you're not a citizen, we could beat you to find out this type of information. But in the end, though, the centurion and then the leader of the centurion find that he's a Roman citizen and we can't do this. And so they're going to, and we'll see this in a couple of weeks, they begin to send him up the chain to find out what else to do with him, because we can't at this point let him go, but we certainly can't beat him. And here's the point then. Injustice is always fenced in by God. Injustice will never proceed one step farther than God has planned for it. Ever. Just as our suffering is fenced in by God, so injustice, which is a subset of suffering, will never proceed past His purposes. So we want to end by asking two questions. What is God's relationship to injustice, and what is our relationship to injustice? God's relationship to injustice is two things. His plan. One is ultimately to end it. The day is coming when Jesus Christ will return to this earth, and He will sit on a throne, and He will sovereignly and with great vengeance end every injustice. And the injustices that haven't been paid for in this world will be revenged. They will be avenged by Jesus Christ when He comes back. God will end every injustice. He will punish every injustice. He does it now, sometimes through the sword of the government. He does it now through the intervention of His people. But He will ultimately end injustice. In the meantime, secondly, God will use it. God will use it. And we can be confident and must be confident of both things. Or else we would be led into despair every time we watch the news. That God will end this. And those who steal children, and those who hurt women, and those who would enslave people based on their race, they will all be dealt with. All of them will face the penalty, or their penalty will be paid on the cross. In the meantime, God will use it. God will use injustice. Injustice, we see in the life of Paul, is a megaphone of God's grace. It's a megaphone of God's grace through us to the world. Injustice and suffering amplifies our testimony far more than we ever could on our own. It's one thing for us to look at the world and say, we believe in Jesus, you can believe in Him too. It's another thing when they are taking away from us our rights, when they imprison your pastor for preaching something, and we still say, we love you, and we want you to believe in Jesus. You see, suffering and injustice amplifies God's grace through the church. Now, the title of the sermon was How God Uses Injustice, and once again, that's a really bad sermon title. Because ultimately, we don't know the answer, do we? I can't explain to you why you're suffering. I can't tell you all the things that God's doing. Nobody can tell you that. Rather, simply, it's that God uses injustice. What is our place with injustice? Our place with injustice is also two things. We must fight it. Wherever the church has been healthy, wherever the church has proclaimed the gospel, the church has sought justice for the oppressed. One of the great organizations that I would love to give money to, and if you have extra money, you should give it to them, is called the International Justice Mission. The International Justice Mission is a bunch of Christians who pursue every legal option available to free people from slavery, to return land that was stolen around the world. And recently, just a few weeks ago, on the coast of the Bombay, on the Bombay coast in India, in a town called Chennai, the International Justice Mission rescued 400 slaves, men, women, and children that were held inside of a brick kiln factory day in and day out to make bricks, which again sounds familiar. They've been there for who knows how long, and now they're out. And they're out because the church was doing what the church is supposed to do. We are called to free those, just like Jesus does, to free those who are doomed to die. We are to take responsibility for injustice in the world. The story goes that two men were talking and one says to the other, I've often wanted to ask God why there is so much injustice in this world. And his friend said, well, why haven't you? He said, I'm afraid God might ask me the same question. We love to point the finger at God. There's injustice. There's suffering. It's here because we put it here. It's here because we let it stay here. So our place with injustice is to fight it and to trust God in the face of it. There will be much injustice and much suffering you will not be able to do a thing about. Jesus said that you will always have the poor with you. You will always have with you those who are suffering. There will always be slaves. That doesn't give us any right to stop fighting. It just means that in the face of the things that we cannot change, we trust God. We trust that God is working. We trust that He's good. We trust that He's powerful enough to use wickedness for good. And if you ever struggle with that, and surely you must, if you ever struggle with the thought that God can use wickedness for good, look to the cross of Jesus Christ. Because there is the greatest injustice and the greatest wickedness the world has ever known. And there is the greatest good that God has ever done. And if God can take such wickedness and make it such goodness, can He not do the same thing with all that is happening in this wicked world? And so we leave this morning not okay with injustice. We hate it. We leave with peace in our hearts and a resolution to fight for the justice that God would bring through us. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, we thank You and praise You for the story that You've given us about Paul. How in it You show us what faithfulness in injustice looks like. How Paul loved and preached despite the hate aimed at him. Lord, more than that, we praise You for Your great ability to use wickedness. Lord, we could never use injustice for good, but You can. And it astounds us, and we praise You for it. Lord, we do pray that You would bring justice in this world. We pray that You would raise up through Your church many who are committed to this fight. We pray that Jesus Christ would come again soon to judge both the living and the dead, to bring vengeance on those who have assaulted people who are made in Your image. So, Lord, we pray that You would give us both of these things, a determination to fight for Your kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, and a willingness to trust and to rest in You as we look at the wickedness of the world around us. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn our Psalters to Psalm 37, Selection A.